How many of you like to arm wrestle? Anybody particularly good at arm wrestling? Men or women? Because, man, the women can kill at arm wrestling. Anybody? Yeah, you used to be. Did you? Okay, I could believe that. Well, I thought about doing an arm wrestling match tonight, seeing who would be the best arm wrestler in the room, but that's a little bit tight for tonight. But let's say we did a whole tournament in this room, and at the end, we determined who is the strongest arm wrestler in the room. It was like, oh, man, that person is so buff. They just kill it in arm wrestling. And then I said, okay, we've got the strongest person in the room. Now, I want you to go outside. We're going to have one more match. That person sits down at the table, and I back a large diesel backhoe up next to them, a big new hydraulic backhoe. And they have to hold on to one of the teeth in the backhoe. Now, you tell me who's going to win that arm wrestle. This is dumb, right? Of course. They don't stand a chance in that. Well, that's exactly what we're talking about tonight. What I want you to see tonight is the amazing situation that we're in spiritual warfare when we talk about who Jesus Christ is. Because in an arm wrestling match with enemy, there is no contest. And so we want to think a lot about who is God tonight. And one of the things that's really easy to pick up on in our culture is this thing called dualism. You may have heard this, like yin and yang. If you're a Star Wars fan like me, it's the balance and the force, you know, the good and the evil. It's really Eastern. It's an Eastern concept out of Eastern religion. It's all in our popular films, even our Disney films. It's all over the place in kids' Disney films. In Eastern religions, there's just a lot of stuff that goes on if you're paying attention in dualism. And what that says is that it's a fight, and we don't know who's going to win the arm wrestle between good and evil in a given situation. That's not at all the picture that the Bible teaches about the reality in the spiritual realm. And tonight, before we even start into spiritual warfare and some of the things we're going to look at in the weeks ahead, we need to focus on who is our God as believers, and particularly who is Jesus, what is his authority, what is his power, and what does his victory look like? So tonight's a fun night. Next week I'm not looking forward to. This week I'm stoked about. I felt like I was a little nervous today and felt like God said, you want to exalt Jesus and lift up Jesus? All of heaven's behind you tonight, bro. So, you know, just enjoy it. So we're going to look at some scriptures that do that. But in the end, it's not even a contest. When we look at, start to see who Jesus is, we're going to see this, but we see this amazing person in Jesus Christ that is authority. And let's look at some scriptures, some of which you've been reading, and I've got a couple more that we haven't talked about. But let's look at Colossians chapter 1. That's just such a significant scripture in terms of who Jesus is, and it's just packed, as you probably have thought about it more and more if you reflected on it this week. It's just such a significant scripture in terms of who Jesus is. Paul is just starting out and just thanking the Lord for this church. He talks a little bit about the beginning of the chapter about some of the benefits and some of the realities of who they are as Christians. But then in verse 15, he shifts and he says this, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. So we know that nobody can see God. Throughout the Old Testament, people wanted to see God. But Moses wanted to see God. God had to hide him in the cleft of the rock. Remember, as he passed by, he let a little bit of the glory, you know, have a peek there. So we don't know what God looks like. But the amazing thing is, in Jesus Christ, God is made man and comes into flesh, and we get to look at him, or the people who live with Jesus on earth get to look at him. And this scripture talks about the image of the invisible God. This word talks about when a coin is made and a person's image is on it. So if I have a coin and I show you the image of the queen, you know right away who that's. The image is a representation of who, the exact imprint of who God is who Jesus is. He's the firstborn of all creation. Don't let that get you freaked out. If you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, sometimes they get on a thing about Jesus being created. That's not the intention of this word. In this situation, we're talking about firstborn doesn't imply Jesus is part of the creation, but indicates his priority and his sovereignty over all creation. So think about in the Old Testament what a big deal it was who the firstborn, and sorry ladies, but in the Old Testament, guy was, right? That firstborn male child basically gets all the marbles, okay? They get the inheritance, they get the rights, they get all the stuff of the family name. And that's what he's talking about in terms of firstborn. Jesus has all of that firstborn authority, that firstborn inheritance, if you want to say, from God the Father. So it just opens up right away in terms of the reality of Christ. It says, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers' authority. All things were created through him and for him. So Jesus is God. We see that from this passage, some other ones we'll look at. He's actually God. He was involved, because he's God, he was involved in creation. There was no beginning point for Jesus. John says the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was made flesh. We see that down in 14 in John 1. So Jesus is God, and he was involved in creation. And the amazing thing about this is Jesus was involved in things that are visible and invisible. Remember last week we talked about the physical realm and the spiritual realm, the thing we can't see with our five senses. That's just as real as the physical realm. Jesus was involved in creating both of those things. There are rulers and dominions in the physical realm. Those are ones we can see throughout the world and throughout world history. But there are also those things in the spiritual realm. In God's kingdom, that's true, and Satan copied that in his kingdom as well. So there's authority and rulers. Jesus is over all of this. He created all of this. All of these authorities were created through him and for him. Catch that. Not just that he created them, but they were all created for him. Now, that's hard to get your head around, particularly when you think about, you know, fallen angels and stuff, but it makes more sense in the big picture of where things turn out. But created for him. And then verse 17, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, this is amazing. What holds the universe together? All the particle physicists and all the whiz-bang guys are trying to figure all that out, and there's glue and all kinds of stuff. I understand. Some of you are into that. But this scripture tells us that actually Jesus holds all things together. A great quote by a theologian named Lightfoot, who said this, he holds it together, a cosmos instead of chaos. Remember how God created order out of chaos? I think this is a very good picture that actually Jesus holds that cosmos, the reality, where in his hand, he releases his hand and it blows apart. Bill, I know you're excited about this. Don't talk about Newton physics here. Go ahead.
Even just briefly to say, mention that scientists are puzzled by what actually holds this universe together, because they talk about this dark matter and dark energy,
right,
if you're familiar at all about cosmology.
Yeah.
And they don't know what exactly it is. And by many estimates, there's like 80% of what is actually, they believe, what is actually out there, we cannot see or sense with anything that we currently have that actually holds this universe together.
So scripture's cut to the chase, and we'll catch up eventually with science, but he holds it together. So that's a pretty amazing, and just what you want me, I'm just over and over tonight, I'm trying to blow your mind to see the reality of what Jesus, so he holds things together. Look at verse 18. He's also the head of the body of the church. That's us as Christians. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So Christ is the head of the church. The church is not led by a man. The church is not led by a pope. Scripturally, Jesus is the head of the church, the head of the body. There are roles that people play in leadership, but Jesus is the head of the body. And it's interesting, this word preeminent. In all this, he was created to be preeminent. That's my favorite word of the night. Jesus is preeminent. I had to look it up. There's a lot of things in terms of what preeminent is, but preeminent means surpassing all others. So if we can just get that in our head, that Jesus surpasses everything else and everyone else and every other authority, then we're getting warm in terms of starting to have an understanding who Jesus is. But in everything, he might be preeminent. Verse 19, for in Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth, in heaven, making peace by his blood on the cross. So this scripture is just a mind blow to start at, to say, we're not talking about a little Jewish boy in a manger that doesn't have clothes so he gets wrapped in rags. No, no, no. We're talking about way more than this. We're talking about the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, who actually holds things together. That's the Jesus that we're talking about when we come into spiritual warfare and to get a vision of who he is. Comments on the scripture? You've been reading it all week, I hope, and thinking about it. Comments or questions on Colossians 1? Oh, that's too easy. Yeah, go ahead and back, and then we'll come up here. Yeah.
Sorry, just a graphic point, but when it says the fullness of God was pleased to dwell through him, is that him as in Jesus or him as in God? And himself, is that God or is that Jesus?
Yeah, I think what this scripture is saying is that this is another way of saying Jesus is God. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus. They are of the same substance. Now you're looking at, what verse are you at in?
I'm at 18.
Yeah.
So it says, fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him. Now is that him, God? Because we're talking about God, so are we referring to, because it's small h, is that Jesus or is that God? That's grammatically, I just couldn't pick up on that, sorry.
Yeah, so it's through Jesus who's the reconciler, but I think we're talking about the fullness of God is the subject. I should look into that. There's an easy way to tell in the grammar if I had the stuff here, but yeah, go ahead. You have a question or comment on this one? Somebody up here?
I was just going to mention that I had only read this scripture like a couple weeks ago, and I was praying for like ways to praise and worship God, and when I read it, I was like, wow.
There's a good one.
That's awesome.
Very
yeah.
good. Very yeah. good. Good. Heather?
From this reading that Christ not only reflects God but reveals God to us.
Very good.
That's what did my God out of that.
Yeah. The beginning was the Word, and then in verse 14 in John, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's exactly what you're talking about. Very good. Let's go on to Philippians chapter 2. I don't think I had put this one down, but many of you might have been thinking of it this week. Philippians was written to a church that was really a very, very good church. But they were having a little trouble getting along. And in chapter 2, Paul talks about the illustration of who Jesus is. So he sets Jesus up in his humility as an example for us to learn from. But specifically what's interesting, if you look in chapter 2 of Philippians, starting in verse 5, he says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, people have been thinking about that scripture for 2,000 years. It actually has the name. The kenosis is the name of this passage. What does it mean to be fully God and to not grasp God and to set it aside by taking, there's a lot in there, okay? But this is what Christ did not grasp God, but set aside by taking his humanity. But here's the part I want you to see. Because of that, in verse 9, God has highly exalted him, meaning Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now this is it's actually a very sobering passage, because what I understand from this passage is that every being, physically, human, spiritual, angelic, demonic, at one point in the future is going to bow the knee and declare the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, some people will do it willingly in praise, and others will do it through gritted teeth, but it still is the reality. And that's a very, very amazing thing, that God gave him a name. In the Bible, it's particularly in Old Testament time, your name stands for the essence of who you are. So we all have names. You know, Mark means righteous warrior, amazingly good looking, very smart, all the stuff that Mark needs, okay? That's a reflection of who I don't know. I've seen those dumb baby books. They all disagree, but the name was the essence of who you are. And what the scripture says is that God's given Jesus a name that's above every name. So we're back to preeminence again. There's no name higher or more significant or more powerful with more authority in all of the spiritual realm than Jesus. And everyone at some point in the future is going to confess that, willingly or not. So it's a heavy thing. It's interesting that as I was thinking about Philippians 2, I remember that Julie Faganello had said just a quick testimony about this particular scripture, and I wanted to tell you a brief story so you can begin to see the reality of this issue of the power in the name of Jesus. So you want to just stand here, Julie?
Hi, everybody. When Mark asked me this, I was actually very excited because through this verse, God just revealed himself so powerfully to me. So a few years back, or 3 years to be exact, my husband and I had an opportunity to visit New Orleans. And so he had to go with his company to on this swamp alligator tour. And so I was on my own and got to choose what I wanted to do. So I thought, wow, like I always wanted to visit a plantation, right? These sugarcane plantations that are hundreds of years old. So anyway, so I get on this tour bus. We go to one plantation, amazing. We go to another, and it just so happens, like it's one that's very famous in lots of movies. And so we get the tour of the big house, and then we get taken cut to the slave quarters. And it's a very fascinating sight. There's like these century-old like living oaks, like with Spanish moss, and then like 11 slave cabins on each side. And like just, you know, amazing sight, you know, and quite, you know, eerie at the same time. So anyway, so the group is standing kind of under these oaks, and the cabins are on each side. And so I'm just standing there listening. And then all of a sudden, I just start to feel like really woozy. And then all of a sudden, I couldn't shake it off. I kind of walked around. And then I could just feel this like darkness just drape over me. And everything started to go black. And like in a... like just in a moment's time, like it just flashed before me. It's like, wow, like my husband is who knows where, you know, my phone's just about dying. My kids are thousands of miles away and the devil's going to take me down in New Orleans. Like this is all going through my head. And then the tour the bus driver had said, he said, oh yeah, like the hospital care is not up to par, like since Katrina, right? And ambulance service. So I've got all this stuff going through my head, right? So then I'm like, oh no, I'm like, Jesus, help me. So I'm trying to speak out Psalm 91, which I know like the back of my hand, right? Nothing's coming to me. It's just all confusion, just all blank, right? And I'm just like, Jesus, like, help me. And so I'm like this because I'm going to fall down, right? And I can just, it's just very heavy. So I see the tour guide, and there's about 20 other people. And I kind of stumbled towards her, and I said, you know what, I'm going to pass out. And so she gets this grin on her face, and she goes, oh, don't worry about it. We'll look after you. That happens here. Some people have told me that this sort of thing, you know, they feel this, and this happens. So anyway, so then at that point, she wanted everybody to sit down on some benches. So like I made my way over to the bench. And so then she continues to explain that this is where they would do their voodoo rituals for, you know, years and years and years, right? Mm-hmm. And she said, oh, yeah, and people, you know, have said that they feel lightheaded and you know, that this is where they practiced all their evil, right? Well, I knew right then that's what I was experiencing, but I wasn't feeling any better. So so then I said to myself, I thought, like, I tried to speak out Psalm 91 and wasn't coming to me. And then just something rose up in me that said, Jesus, he's been given the name above every name. Like, wait a minute here. So as soon as that came to my spirit, and it actually, I think I mouthed it, it just lifted. Like the blanket of darkness just lifted off me, and I felt this clarity. And so I was just like, wow, like what just happened there? So anyway, so she, you know, she just continued to say, oh, yeah, I meditate here sometimes and blah, blah, blah. And so anyway, I'm thinking to myself, hey, wait a minute. My enemy, you can't do this to me. Like I am a child of God and I am the righteousness of Christ. And just all these verses came back to me like, you know, he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. So I just, you know, we're kind of dismissed from the little gathering there. And I got up and I just started speaking out Psalm 91. I was taking authority because I knew that I had authority over all the power of the enemy, right? So I was standing in my authority, praying in the spirit, walking around. And then I thought, you know, I'm not going to just run away from here like, oh, you're bad and evil. And so I just started to pray like a blessing over the place, mm-hmm. and peace, like the peace of God, mm-hmm. the shalom of God over the place.
That's good.
So yeah, so I just, yeah.
Very good. Thank you for sharing that.
Yeah.
How many of you have had a similar experience to that relating to the name of Jesus, mm-hmm. the power of Jesus? That's happened to me lots and lots in my life. And I just, not that my experience collaborates the Bible, but what the Bible teaches, I have seen in my own experience in the sense that there is power in the name of Jesus. Not as a magic charm, not as a incantation, Harry Potter kind of a thing, but it's the reality of that name because that's the way God set it up and that's the blessing that God's given. So we, as believers, we have a Lord and Savior whose name is a powerful name and it represents who he is in Philippians. Comments or questions on Philippians 2 before we go on? Yeah.
So had Jesus not been, essentially descended as in a human form, do you think it would have been a lot harder for his disciples to say, obviously, pick up on his spiritual message and relate to him? Obviously, being another human is relatable, right?
Yeah.
Obviously, that's something that maybe they took for granted in that moment. How can we relate to this guy? Well, he's a man. He's a man of man, right? So I look back at that and I think,
very good.
It's such an oversight, I think, sometimes to see Jesus as another man.
Yeah.
Until, just now reading this, I can finally see, okay, obviously there's so much more.
Yeah, that's right.
Why he was born. Because, we're reading this, I'm like, well, did he have to descend and be born into the world? Why wasn't he just descended as adult?
This is not a paid advertisement. You've been reading my notes. Go where we're going. Go to Hebrews 2. Let's look at Hebrews 2. It's exactly what you're talking about.
I actually didn't even do this reading.
Okay, well then, you know what? The Holy Spirit is already on you, bro. Look at Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is a book that's just exalting Jesus. If you want to read an exalt Jesus book, Hebrews, everybody's afraid of Hebrews like it's so freaky hard. It's not. It's exalting Jesus. You start to understand what's taking place in the book. But what he's doing is he's helping them see the reality of who Jesus is. And in Hebrews 2:14, he says this: since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, this is exactly what you just said. We're flesh and blood beings, you and I. He himself, meaning Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. Jesus had to come to earth in physical form to deal with what he had to deal with, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that's the devil. Now that'll blow your mind, the reality of that thing, and it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. We're going to look at a little bit of this next week. But Jesus had to come to destroy that power, but because of his sacrifice, this is what you were saying, what did he do actually? One of the things he did was he broke the power that the devil had over death. In verse 15, to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So one of the things that Jesus did at his death, which looked like he lost the battle, but he ended up actually winning in a huge way because of his death, he broke the power that the devil had. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," there was a whole mouthful of stuff going on there that he was talking about. And one of the things he was talking about was the reign and the rule that Satan had absconded with in the garden. And Jesus reversed that because of what he did on the cross. So very good observation.
Yeah, he needed to die on the cross as a man would die on any cross, right?
Somebody had to pay the price.
Yeah.
The problem is none of us are good enough. That's the rub. None of us could have. We might have said, well, I'll go to the cross, but he was the perfect lamb. John said, behold the Lamb of God, the spotless lamb, the first time Jesus walked up with some of his disciples. So the only person in the world that was sinless could die and take the sin of all of us. And that's the amazing thing about who Jesus did. But one of the things that was accomplished in that was it broke the power of death. And the authority in that area that Satan had. We were all captive. The fear of death, we're subject to lifelong slavery. Now, nobody's looking forward to dying. I'm not looking forward to dying, but I'm not afraid of dying, because I know the reality of that death. Oh, death, where is your sting? It has been removed in Jesus Christ because I know it's not a permanent thing. I'm in the presence. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that's a pretty amazing thing that Jesus did there. Any thoughts about Hebrews 2 as this week, or observations about the significance of that this week? Questions about that? Through death, he might destroy the one who had the power of death. That's the devil. He destroyed the power of the devil at the cross, and a lot of other stuff too. Okay, let's go on then. Let's look at Matthew 28. And
something is just sticking out to me right now.
Yes.
And it's that they should not live a life in slave life. Or how does that read?
Yeah, that they might not. Yeah, in Hebrews?
Yeah.
Yeah, that to deliver all those who fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery.
Yeah, the idea that setting us free from lifelong slavery, when I think of not just the slavery that.
That's right.
That's right. And then he would break that free as well, not just over death, but over everything.
Yeah.
Like that talk about dominion in every moment.
That's right. Yeah. And scripture tells us perfect love casts out fear. Mm-hmm. So the devil, and we'll see next week, he's all about fear, but when Christ shows up, the light dispels that, and that perfect love drives out the fear. Mm-hmm. Very good. The Great Commission, you guys know this super well, but this is very interesting in relation to this issue of authority, and I just felt like we need to look at it tonight. So this is the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, just before he takes the elevator, you know, back up. In the end of Matthew 28, Jesus came and says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now this is the part we know really well. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Those are our marching orders as Christians. We get that. But don't miss verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Let that sink in. Because authority is the spiritual currency of the spiritual realm. It's like the gas in the tank of your car, you know? You got no gas, you're not going anywhere. If you have no authority in the spiritual realm, you're not doing anything for good or for evil. And Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." In light of that, now I'm going to commission you. I'm going to tell you to go and do some stuff. And then at the end, he says, "And I'm going to be with you right along all through the whole deal." So that issue of all authority is something we really want to get in our heads straight, the fact that, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, yeah, that's true, but God has given him all authority in everything. We're back to preeminent again. Thoughts or questions about that?
So when you go fighting with those guys, God, all his authority going with you.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Not my little puny authority, but the one behind me, the Lion of Judah, the, you know, right, standing behind me. The roar is not my squeak little peep. It's the one behind me, Aslan, behind me, right? Mm-hmm. It's a good picture. Because all his authority he has, and he says, in light of that, now I'm going to delegate some of that authority to you, and you're going to have my authority, not your own authority. Remember, we talked about last week, don't get into this Rambo, you know, kick Satan in the teeth thing. Don't do that. You only teeth that be kicked are yours. But we go in the authority of Jesus, and all authority has been given to him by God. That's significant. 1 John 4:4, this is a great verse. When you're feeling the weight of the pressure of spiritual warfare. John is talking about, in 1 John, the spirit of the Antichrist. Antichrist is probably one person in the end times where sort of all evil converges on this person, and they lead the forces of darkness against the forces of light. They're one of the players in the end times. We'll look at that in a couple weeks. But he says Antichrist is coming, but he says there's a lot of little Antichrist, if you want to say that, around. There's lots of spirits that are motivated by that same kind of evil. And so he's talking about test of how you know that. In verse 4, he says this, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them," meaning all these little antichrists or these evil spirits that are coming against God. But here's the part I want you to see. "For he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world." Now that is something you can take to the bank as a Christian. And many, many times when I'm feeling the fight like Kathy felt, Julie felt in that situation, I remind myself, greater is the one who's in me, that's Jesus Christ, than whatever is coming against me right now.
Yeah, right.
So it's just a good, and I want you to see that when you start to talk like that and you start to think like that and you start to quote scriptures like that, you're moving away from the yin and yang dualism, who's going to win, I don't know, you know, good balance, the evil force. It's not like that at all. It's an overwhelming, it's arm wrestling with a backhoe kind of a contest.
I just always have this image with the scripture in my mind of like hot water in me, like the fire of God in me, and cold on the outside. And when you pour hot water into a cup of cold water, hot water always floats on top,
mm-hmm.
and it's greater than the cold water on the outside. And I just always imagine this like positive and negative force where like that I'm like elevated above the
sure.
negative. Like it just is this image of this hot.
Well, Jesus says you're the light of the world, you're the salt of the world, mm-hmm. you're an ambassador, you bring a fragrance. The scripture's full of things that we bring. Why do we bring that stuff as Christians? Even as lousy Christians, even as Christians that are 3 minutes old, just came to know Christ out of a life apart from God, we bring something with us. What is it we bring with us? We bring the authority of Christ with us because it's God in us.
Mm-hmm.
So when we walk into the room, we just carry that. Even if we're being stupid, we carry that. This is why sinning is not nearly as fun after you come to know Christ, because God is in you. Sorry to let you down on that, but God is in you, and there is a power in you that repels that darkness that used to be so familiar to you before Christ. And that's that presence in us. And the scripture tells us that greater is the one, greater is Jesus than in us, than any of these antichrists, these demonic forces, these things that are coming against God, that are pushing back against the kingdom of God. Greater is the one in us than the one that's in the world. Yeah.
I used to always think, this is before I found God, but that there could not be good without evil. And there could not be evil without good. They, like, in a sense, needed each other to basically be representative of something on their own. Like, and I always thought that, right?
Yeah.
And then it wasn't until a few years ago when I was saved that I finally was able to see that there does not need to be evil in the world, right? You know, but it became such second nature thought. That
sure.
Like,
and that's Eastern dualism that you picked
exactly.
up through media and a lot of stuff. Yeah.
Because you compare it to bad, right?
Yeah.
It's only good because you look down the street and see what's bad, right? But,
there is
a
lot to think about in the garden with the one tree. What was that all about? And so we'll talk a little bit about that later on, but that's definitely worth thinking about. The thing that, if you really want to help people that are struggling with the reality of God, one of the best things you can talk about, I think, is the nature of evil. So everybody gets the news. They know horrible stuff happens. Everybody, no matter where they're from, understand some level of evil. Maybe there's different levels that bother them or don't. But where did that come from? I think that the world doesn't have a very good explanation for evil. Well, they aren't educated enough. It's a social economic divide. There's not enough money and the nutrition wasn't good. I mean, there's a million reasons for those kinds of things, but they just seem lame to me. The Bible, I think, gives a really good reason for evil. It's because God loved us so much, He gave us a free will.
Mm-hmm.
He did not make us robots. He did not make us automatically love Him. Therefore, we had a choice to choose to love Him. And that's where you start to see this whole thing that happened in the garden. So it just even reflects to me on the amazing, I'm getting sidetracked from next week, sorry, but the amazing nature of who God is, that not only did He love us and provide for us, but He didn't force us to love Him back. That's huge. And that says a lot about who God is. So greater is the one in us than in the world. If you remember one scripture tonight that you get up against the wall and something's coming against you, you speak that one out. Greater is He that's in me than he's in the world. Because that's the truth. That's a truth reality in terms of what's going on. Yeah. Yeah.
Knowing that in your head, greater is He that's in me than he that's in the world, doesn't always, like, those deeply ingrained patterns in our lives.
Oh, totally. Yeah.
Like, instantly.
And very good.
Like,
yeah.
And that's frustrating.
Yeah, it's not an incantation. That's what magic is, right? We want to have a word that just gets us off the hook, right? That's actually the essence of witchcraft,
right.
You know? So it's not like that. But the reality as a believer is true. Even though you don't feel like it, even though you might have made a horrible situation and dug yourself into a hole, all that stuff is maybe still true. But the reality is that in the spiritual realm, the one inside us is greater than the one that's coming against us. And that's what I'm trying to help you see. Like arm wrestling with a backhoe. It's not even a contest.
And I just want to share something because I know exactly how that feels. And obviously, yeah, it's not a magic pill, but life and death is in the power of my tongue.
Sure.
And learning to speak, and like you say, the more that you know and the more that you understand this word and the more that you can repeat it and say it, then you bring life to that.
Sure.
And then it can breathe life into that.
And we're going to look at...
And for me, using my tongue as a powerful weapon that it is has become, a great tool.
We're going to look at the temptation of Jesus next week, which is exactly what he did with the devil. Spoke the truth, scripture. Okay, let's go on to one more. Revelation 19, this is probably one of the most powerful visions of who Jesus is. Again, you know, Christmas is coming up, little baby in the manger, oh, this is so sweet, baby Jesus. That's all true, okay? But that's not the whole story of who Jesus is. Jesus came as a king of a spiritual kingdom the first time, but the next time he shows up in his second coming, he looks very different than the carpenter's son in the backwoods of Nazareth. And this is one of the passages that I love. We're going to spend the whole last class at the end of November on these last chapters in Revelation. Basically, how does the book turn out? Because it's very fun to remind ourselves how it all works out. But I just want to give you a little snippet again about who Jesus is to remind you in Revelation 19. So this is a vision that John is seeing of end times and all the things that are progressing. In verse 11, John says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. One sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems." Diadems, a crown or a symbol of royalty. "He has a name that's written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." This is how we know we're talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. Word was God. "The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword in which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh is a name written." My daughter's tried to talk me into, it's okay to get a tattoo because Jesus has one. Not sure that's okay, but on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, okay? Don't try to use the scripture against me, you little punk. Sorry. I'm a theological degree here, but this is Jesus who we're talking about. And this is why it was so confusing the first time he came, because people were reading the Old Testament and there's signs of that, of this Messiah, this Redeemer, and Jesus wasn't looking much like that when he was here on earth. Yeah, he was healing people and doing a lot of cool stuff, but where's the blood and the robes and the, you know, armies and all that stuff? That wasn't what it was about the first time he came. He came to provide salvation for us. He gave his life for us the first time. But the next time he shows up, it's a different gig. He's not on a donkey. He's on a white horse. And all of heaven's armies are with him, and he's straightening out this mess of evil that is our present reality. So I just want, hopefully, to lift your eyes up and see the reality of who Jesus is. Just a little bit tonight to say, this is who Jesus is. Because I don't even want to talk about who the devil is next week until we get a vision of who Jesus is. Jesus needs to be like the windshield of our car. And yeah, there's a rear view mirror, and we do need to talk about the devil a little bit, but don't get those two backwards, because Jesus is preeminent.
Amen. Yeah.
Remember what I said last week at the end of class? I'm aware of the devil, but I'm impressed with Jesus.
Right.
Don't get those two mixed up, especially in a class like this. So this is who we're serving. This is the Jesus that is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us as Christians, not pacing back and forth in heaven. Oh, shoot, what do we do about that? No. Seated, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, until God takes all his enemies and makes them a footstool. This is the Jesus we're talking about. So I just wanted to remind you of that. And as we kind of land this thing tonight, I guess the part that I'm thinking about is this. Maybe your God has gotten too small. There's a great little book. It was written in the late 40s. So what was the date of this book? 1958, in the 50s. J.B. Phillips, Your God is Too Small. It's a Christian classic. I just want to read you a little bit of the introduction about this issue of God getting small in your mind. Don't forget, this was written in the late 50s, you know, black and white TV, no personal computers, no notebook, you know, no cell phones, no, you know, so this is a little bit different era, but listen to his words. No one is ever really at ease in facing what we call life and death without a religious faith. The trouble with many people today is that they have not found a God big enough for modern needs. While their experience of life has grown in a score of directions and their mental horizons have been expanded to the point of bewilderment by world events and by scientific discoveries, their ideas of God have remained largely static. It's obviously impossible for an adult to worship the conception of God that exists in the mind of a child of Sunday school age, unless he's prepared to deny his own experience of life. If by a great effort of will he does do this, he will always be secretly afraid lest some new truth may expose the juvenility of his faith. It will always be such an effort that he either worships or serves a God who is really too small to command his adult loyalty and cooperation. It often appears to those outside the churches that this is precisely the attitude of Christian people. If they're not strenuously defending an outgrown conception of God, then they are cherishing a hothouse God who could only exist between the pages of the Bible or inside the four walls of the church. Therefore, to join in the worship of the church would be to become a party to a piece of mass hypocrisy and to buy a sense of security at a price of the sense of truth, and many men of goodwill will not consent to such a transaction. It cannot be denied that there is little truth in this criticism. There is undoubtedly professing Christians with childish conceptions of God which could not stand up to the winds of real life for 5 minutes. But Christians are by no means always unintelligent, naive, or immature. Many of them hold a faith in God that's been both purged and developed by the strains and perplexities of modern times, as well as by a small, but no means negligible, direct experience of God himself. They have seen enough to know that God is immeasurably bigger than our forefathers imagined, and modern scientific discovery only confirms their belief that man has only just begun to comprehend the incredibly complex being who's behind what we call life. Many men and women today are living often with inner distraction without any faith in God at all. This is not because they're particularly wicked or selfish or the old-fashioned, we would say, godless, but because they've not found with their adult minds a God big enough to account for life, big enough to fit in with the new scientific age, big enough to command their highest admiration and respect, and consequently their willing cooperation. Your God is too small. My God is too small. We got to get out. We got to get Jesus out of this box sometimes that we put him in. And if we're going to understand the true reality of spiritual warfare, we've got to start to see what this means that Jesus says he has all authority in heaven and earth, and that every tongue will confess. What shrinks our Jesus? Is it too weird to talk about it like this? I hope this is not irreverent. But our picture of who Jesus is can shrink. What causes it to shrink? Well, a couple things, I think, in life. I think sometimes our picture of God shrinks because of disappointment. We expected God to do something, and he didn't do it in the way that we thought he was supposed to or in the time frame he was supposed to. So we get disappointed by God, and he shrinks in our view. So I'm not thinking of anybody particular in the room, but, and if I don't mean to step on toes, but, you know, I'm disappointed because I wanted to get married, and I'm 45 and I haven't been married. Where are you, God? I've been faithful to you. I've been pure. I've been waiting for the right person, and yet it doesn't happen. That's disappointment in God, and our view of God can shrink. I've never experienced this, but a loving Christian couple who are married, who want to have children and want to have a family and be blessed with a family, but they can't have children. What does that disappointment mean for them? I've sat with them, and I've looked in their eyes and seen the sadness in that. If we're not careful in times like that, that disappointment can shrink our God. What about trauma, car accidents, things that we go through, abuse in our lives, in our childhood. Horrible things have happened to some of us. I know some of the stories, some of the things that have happened in our lives. What about trauma? Trauma can so infect us and so harm us that it can shrink our view of who God is. And we begin to think that God is too small in that. But loss, you know, a parent who loses a child or a loved one, a spouse to cancer or to a sudden unexpected death, that loss is so much a blow, it can let our view of God start to shrink down. And I know the pain. I'm not minimizing the pain of that, but I want you to see that those things that many of us go through in life can begin to make God smaller. And we've got to let God be God, even in the midst of that pain, in the midst of that situation. I'll just give you one more, and you can probably think of others too, but what shrinks Jesus? I call it secondhand revelation. What that means is the only spiritual input I get comes through somebody pre-digesting it for me. So on a sermon on Sunday morning or a radio show or a little devotional book or coming to Bible school, you know, and hearing what I have to say, what I've been thinking about. These are all good things, okay? But that's all secondhand revelation. And if that's all we have in our life, if we don't have times when we're directly relating to God and His Word and He's speaking to us, He can become very small. Because, yeah, I'm excited about what God did in your life, but I can't really think of anything that He's doing in my life. So God begins to get smaller. That's secondhand revelation. And we got to always be pursuing God personally on a one-on-one basis and letting Him show up in our lives personally without any, you know, pre-digestion of someone else. Those things are good. They're not bad. Don't throw your devotional reading stuff out. Don't throw Christian whatever out. But know that if it's only secondhand revelation in our life, pretty soon God gets pretty small for us. And this is why God always wants relationship with us. I stand at the door and knock. He's not talking about non-Christians in that passage. He's talking about Christians. Open that door. Let me come in. I'm not going to beat it down, but open the door. Let's come in and let's have some supper together. Let me show you what an amazing God I am. Let me show you some stuff you couldn't even think of. You couldn't even imagine how amazing I am. That's what Jesus wants to do in our life. But we can let Him get small. And I think that it's really important for us in starting a study on spiritual warfare that we've got to get a perspective. And I really want to encourage you, find some time with God and just say, God, would you blow my mind? Read back through those scriptures. Would you help me to see who you really are? Because I might have underestimated you a little bit. And you might have gotten small to me. The other thing that's interesting is the farther away you get from someone, the smaller they get. You know how that goes at a distance? And the closer someone gets, the bigger they get. That's true of our relationship with Jesus, isn't it? Right? You know, if He's a long ways away, yeah, I can cover Him with my thumb. But if He's right in front of me or on the white horse, and, you know, He's very close. So that's the thing of proximity that I think God, that's why He desires such a relationship with us, such an intimate relationship, because He wants us to see up close who He is and the reality of Him. This makes such a difference when we go into spiritual warfare, because we always have to have our eyes on God. And as we finish this component of our class tonight, I just want to remind you, the goal of this class is not to become experts in spiritual warfare. If you came here wanting a certificate of Ramboness in spiritual warfare, you know, you want to be the Jason Bourne of spiritual warfare, I'm sorry, this is the wrong place. You're not going to find that. What we're here for is to become more like Jesus, to let Christ be formed in us and for us to fall more in love with Him. And as that happens, we just automatically carry His authority in every situation when, yeah, there's some things to learn. There's some things the Bible teaches us. God's not left us alone in this fight. There's a lot that we're going to learn in this next couple of months. But that it all starts with who Jesus is and His relationship in our lives. Yeah.
Make a comment on the size of how mighty God is. Someone was recently sharing this with me, and I thought, wow, that's a good way to put it into perspective. That we think about like how big we are, and then how big our home is, and our city is, and then our planet is, and then our universe is, and how far the sun is away, and then how big we can understand as much as well as we can in our minds from what science has told us about how ever expanding huge the entire universe is,
right.
And then the fact that He named all those stars,
yeah.
And that He created, like, He's bigger than that. But the thing that we
That's
can
right.
tiny, tiny, tiny grasp how big it is, God is bigger than that.
Who has
he created that?
Here's, let me see your cell phone here. You know, I can show you a great picture of a tree on the cell phone. Oh, that is a great, oh, I, what's Instagram, help me out. You have such a great account. Oh, that's such a beautiful tree. It's just majestic and whoa, you know. And let me get my glasses so I can see it, you know. We were up at Englishwood River Falls last week, Dan and I, and you stand in front of one of those trees and you just go, whoa, look at the grandeur of this thing.
Yes.
We have to be careful not to live our lives through a 3-inch, 4-inch, you know, diagonal screen. This is the God of the universe who wants to break in on us. And we'll never understand spiritual warfare and our place and how this all works together until we start to get a vision of who God is.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Basically saying, in a sense, the way I understand what you're saying, yeah, is that we're never, like, cured, I guess, in a sense. But we're never there because otherwise we get complacent.
We are there as Christians in the sense that we're saved and we're different, we're new creations. Yeah, and we're going to talk about that in 2 weeks. What are we, right? But in the one sense, we're always becoming more like Christ as well. So
yeah,
there's
so we're never like done our work. Is what makes it, you know,
there's
like
a finishedness to us, and there's a still to become yet seen to us. This
I like
is what
the
God.
Analogy of marriage in that sense. Not that I'm married and have any authority on that.
Which analogy is that?
Like, you're married, the covenant is made, but
sure,
that relationship is, you are one flesh. And yet, you still have to, as somebody who's been married for 50 years knows each other better.
Yeah, yeah.
And so if you live each day walking with someone, and you get to know them.
Yeah.
And I think that's kind of the analogy.
Very good. Yeah, 33 years later, just the last couple weeks I was with Dina, I said, what? Say that again? I didn't know that about her. You know, it's like, wow, how cool is that? Well, infinitely, that's the situation with God. So we're going to take a break. I'm just going to pray, and we're just going to put the chairs up in the corner here, and then if you can stay, we're going to pray into this a little bit, but let's pray. You are mighty, God. You are great. You are above all. Lord, you are preeminent. God, I thank you for your grandeur and your majesty and your power and your dominion, your name, your rule, your authority, all of these things, God. I can't even start to fathom them, but I stand in awe of you, Lord.
Yes.
And God, I pray as a group you would begin to give us a new revelation of who you are. That king on that white horse,
mm-hmm,
with that name, with that army, with that authority, mm-hmm, Jesus. We don't see you like that right now, but we take it in faith, knowing that's who you are. And that's the situation as we come into the rest of this class, Lord. So open our eyes. Open our eyes, Lord. Pray for our prayer time in just a few minutes, Lord, that you would do that as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. If you can stay, we'd love to have you hang out.